All right, take your Bibles, and we're not going to turn to Job this morning. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 John. All right, as I've started our new series, I've entitled it Letters from God, Love Letters from God. 1 John chapter 1, and I'm going to simply read the first four verses, and then we're going to look at that this morning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make, and again, there's a discrepancy there, whether it's to make your joy or our joy complete. All right. As I read the article that I read to you a little bit, God loves your messy, unimpressive church. I want to pick up and I want to read a little bit extras as well in light of what we're going to study in 1 John. God says to us, "Mi casa es su casa. My home is your home." And we proceed to drag our messes inside. There's blood on the floor from those of us who crawl here after a week of battling addiction, grief, shame, and failure. There are stains on the carpet from when we lost our lunch because we're sick of abuse, sick of anger, or just sick of life. In God's house are tiny fragments of broken hearts and tear-drenched pews. Here, echoing from deep within tortured souls, is the roar on the other side of silence. In this mess of sinners with jacked up lives and crumbling dreams, Christ shows up week after week to do His thing. He gives us Himself. Over and over, more and more, He rides into our midst Palm Sunday style on the back of simplicity, astride normality. His home is our home. And He makes our messes His messes. Into the void of hopeless hearts, He speaks words pulsating with life. He strips off the filthy rags of prodigals, washes us with pure water, puts sandals on our feet, rings on our fingers, and robes bleached white in the blood of the Lamb. All this He does camouflaged in the ordinary stuff of church. Hymns, homilies, baptisms, prayers, suppers. Nothing to write home about. Nothing really worthy of Instagram. This is the way of the God of the cross. The Son who hung naked on that ugly tree with nothing to attract our attention and much to repel us, still walks into our assemblies in unassuming, even offensive ways. He dares calls us to repentance. He dares tells us we're not enough. And more surprising still, He dares to love us when we're supremely unlovable. What kind of God does that? I tell you, the God who is and always will be a bore in the eyes of the world, the God who isn't big into bells and whistles, but loves full crosses and empty tombs, the God who labors among us far from the limelight, the God who works below the radar, where only ears that have been opened by the divine word to see what He's up to. When we get to 1 John, We're going to be reading the letters written by John. Many of you know, most of you are aware that John was the apostle called the one loved by the Lord, the beloved apostle. And so it's only appropriate that as John writes his letters, he also speaks of the love of God. That this is love. Not that we love God, but that God first loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice. If you turn to chapter 3, you'll read those words. And so we recognize that as John describes Jesus, he begins it in 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. In the Gospel of John, he begins with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The Word was God in the beginning. And so we see again, he comes back to his letters within the beginning. So we see here again, John talks about that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked at, and our eyes have touched. And so throughout the gospel of the epistles of John, the letters of John, we're going to see the same context many times in which John also wrote the gospel of John, as in John the Gospel. You got to recognize the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then as well the Epistles of John, the three letters that we're going to read now. And actually, John did Revelation as well, but we're not going to go that far. So as we look at 1 John, we need to recognize that John is addressing a problem. Now, it's not the fact that they don't love each other. I do believe that that's going to become evident, as we'll see later on, as John challenges them in that. But John is addressing a problem that's beginning to rise up within the church at the time in which John wrote. And most scholars believe John probably wrote in like 80 to 90 AD. Right? Approximately 60 years after Jesus, after John had spent his time with Jesus, after Jesus' death. But approximately 60 years later, John is now writing this letter to the churches. Because there has been a heresy that has risen up. Heresy is the Greek philosophy known as Docetism. Some of you know what Docetism is. Other you're like, oh, it's all Greek to me, and I understand that, okay? But Docetism was an understanding that came from Greek dualism that which is of the Spirit is good. Spiritual things are good. But that which is of the flesh or the body is evil. And since that was the dualistic understanding was there, therefore they came to the understanding, well then, God came in spirit, but not in flesh. And so they denied the fact that Jesus Christ really became flesh. And actually, some people believe, and all right, there was a rise up that came from the Docetism, which taught the fact that really Jesus wasn't really in the flesh, because if he was in the flesh, it would be evil. But that all what he was kind of a phantom. That Jesus came just as a spirit. Almost as a phantom, or I hate to use the word or the understanding, but almost like a ghost. That Jesus existed, he walked among us, but he was a ghost. He was a spiritual being, because Jesus couldn't take on flesh and become human, because then he would become evil. And so John begins, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we've looked at, our hands have touched. All right, this light appeared to us, and then he goes on as well and says it again, that we've heard it, we've seen it, we've touched it. And so John here begins his letter by trying to explain Jesus as one who was not just God, but the incarnate God who's taken on flesh and dwelt among us. In fact, when I did my studies on here, I like the fact in verse 2, the life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared unto us. The understanding there, and I underlined it when I did my translating work, he was with God, but now he's with us. That's why I ended up doing the whole God loves this messy church, because Jesus now abides with us and the joy that we can have. And so today, as I look at this and I understand it, there are many who would kind of believe the fact, and many who would want to deny Christ and deny the work of Christ, who would simply say that after Jesus Christ came, died on the cross and was placed in the tomb, was resurrected from the dead, they say, no, he wasn't resurrected from the dead. What he was simply an hallucination. The disciples hallucinated that Jesus Christ was alive and resurrected from the dead. Or scholars today, who even say, like, how do you even call them scholars, right? But there are those people today who would say that what Jesus Christ was he was simply a hoax put on, kind of a conspiracy theory by the disciples, that they came up with this conspiracy idea that Jesus Christ was really resurrected from the dead. And I thought, wow, it's not much different today from what it was back then. For if you really believe that Jesus Christ came and that he lived, took on flesh and lived among us and died on a cross for our sins so we can be forgiven, then it's kind of like, really, you believe that? Come on, that's all a hoax. It's all a conspiracy theory. It was all made up by 12 deluded men who thought they saw Jesus alive after the tomb. And so as John writes to them, he writes to them, we have seen him, we've looked at him, literally, which means we've gazed at him, we studied him intently, and our hands have touched him. The idea of touching here is the idea of a blind man who would reach out to try to feel where they're going. John says, we've touched him, and we bear testimony and proclaim this to you concerning the word of light, that the life appeared. We've seen it and tested it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life. And so I've entitled my message this morning, Get Real. I did that because Jesus is real. All right? John's describing him. He's just describing him as a real being. All right? The post-resurrection events, the post-resurrection appearances were not some type of hallucination. They were not a dream. They were not a hoax. They were not a conspiracy put together by a few delusional men, but it was real. So this morning, what I want to look at is the reality of Jesus. And when you understand the reality of Jesus, in other words, when you get real with Jesus who was real, then that impacts and changes the way we view life, the way we live our lives. And so this morning what I want to look at, and I'll try to do it quickly, in fact, you'll see 5 in your bulletin, I actually added a 6th one, a little bit of overtime. But what I want to do is I want to look this morning at what I put down, 6 contrasts that are seen in 1 John and the implications of those. All right, this is throughout the book. I'm kind of doing an overview this morning. And then we'll come back and we'll look more specifically at each one. I can't wait. Next week's going to be great when you look at the, if we claim we sin, you know, if we confess our sins, it's going to be great to look at that next week. So I'm even looking forward to that. But let me go through quickly, if I can, the contrast that we see in 1 John and what the implications are for us today. Number one, the first contrast seen in 1 John is the contrast of light and dark. Now, this is the same thing that John wrote in his Gospel of John. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so John carries that theme over from the Gospel as well into his epistle. If you want to see it there, you can look at verse 5 and 6. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. So we see that as John writes his epistle to his early church is believed to be in Asia Minor and in Ephesus. As John writes this letter, what many people were doing was, because you had this dichotomy between the spiritual and the fleshly or the bodily or the body, they would kind of talk about, well, what happens in the spirit and what happens in the body are separate. And John's going to connect those two things because there was a sense in which, and we can have the same idea today, that if you walk in the light, then you're not going to be walking in darkness. Now, when we've been on vacation, we've traveled and we've gone to other churches, and some of them are fairly large mega churches. And I always find it interesting because I've gone to some of them. when we've been on vacation, especially down in Oklahoma, that you walk, you come in, you know, it's bright sunshine in summertime, you come in and you walk into the sanctuary and it's almost as if it's pitch black. You walk into it. I mean, there was times in which I had to literally feel the seats to be able to find a place to sit down. And you hope you don't bump into somebody as you're going there. And the reason I say that is because, and I recognize the fact that they do that because they have this great stage performance, you know, and they're going to turn the lights on and it's going to be this great theatrical performance and they're going to do this great ministry for God. And really it is. I mean, they do a good job. They put on this concert type thing because they realize that to reach a un-Christian world, you need to make it look like a concert that you're coming to. And so they did that, and I understand all that, but I really do have trouble with the idea, if we are the light of the world, and if Jesus has come as the light of the world, and if we're not supposed to walk in darkness anymore, then why is your sanctuary so darn dark? And I will admit the fact, we've built this place 10 years ago or more than 10 years ago now, 15 years ago, I guess we would say. And when we designed it, the one thing we wanted to design it was we wanted it to be light. Look at the windows. Okay? Big windows, lots of light. Why? Because He is the light. In Him there is no darkness. So there is a sense in which I do still walk in after 15 years and I say, wow, this is awesome. And enjoy the presence of that. So, all right, so the contrast is seen in light and in darkness. All right, you see it in John there. If you went to John chapter 2, verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. And so we see that contrast throughout it. And so I put down here the application. You can't follow the light and walk in darkness. We'll look at that a little bit more. What is it to walk in darkness? If you claim to follow the light, then you can't be walking in darkness. John says, if we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Second one I'm going to put in is sin and forgiveness. Look at verse 10. Back up at verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar in His world, and His word has no place in our lives. We'll look at this passage. I'm looking forward to it next week as we'll unpack all of that. But there's a sense in which the contrast is the contrast of that of sin and forgiveness. We recognize here that John tells us, or he said earlier, we all sin and fall short. All of us walk in sin. Recognize here what to do with that is that we confess our sin. But if you turn over to chapter 3, verse 9, he says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. And the whole understanding is what an understanding of, not the fact of do we sin. How many of us here sin? How many of us here are sinners? How many of us here sin? But the understanding is, does our sin bother us or do we want to continue in that sin? For what John is going to argue is the fact that if you've come to know Christ and you're walking in the light and you know your sins have been forgiven, if we confess our sins, He's faithful just to cleanse us from all our sins. And if we have that understanding of sin, then why do we want to continue in it? And so the whole adage, confess sin, confess sin, confess sin, shouldn't be the repeated activity of Christians. Rather, it should be our understanding of denying our sin and seeking to walk with Him. So I put down here sin for you. You can't receive forgiveness to keep on sinning. God's forgiven me, so what? Hey, I can do it again. God forgives me, I'll do it again. God forgives me, I'll do it again. Hey, all I have to do is confess it and I can do it again. And so we must understand the darkness here that John talks about, or the contrast of our sin and our forgiveness. That we have been forgiven of God at the price of Christ and His blood and His righteousness, not so that we can keep on sinning, but rather so that we can be set free from our sins and not desire to sin any longer, but rather to walk in the righteousness of Christ, having been forgiven by Him. So thirdly, right? The third one is truth and lie. You'll see here throughout Scriptures, I've already read it in verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. And if you jump down as well, again, down to verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then as well, if you turn over to chapter 2, verse 4, you'll see there where the man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then as well, look down to chapter 2, verse 21. Again, he makes the transition, or he makes the contrast. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. So we see John again making the distinction between that which is true and that which is a lie. And so I put down here, you can't claim the truth but live a lie. You can't claim to know the truth and follow the truth but live a lie that doesn't desire to walk in the truth. So we'll see as well, when you look at the world around us, and then John's going to describe it later as we kind of dig that all out and as we flesh that all out, John's going to begin showing us that there's a reality in which I believe this world lives by a lie. When I entitled it Get Real, I thought of the fact my wife grew up on a dairy farm. All right, she grew up, as she's already told you, knowing and milking cows and that whole thing. And when I first met her and helped her at that time, yeah, we're farming. And so one of the things that they realized was, if it is not real dairy, you don't have it. Which means to her dad, margarine was a sin. All right. Now you might talk about the fact of, oh, like cholesterol and blah, 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 but I can tell you that her grandparents lived to be 95 and 97, and they got what was real. All right? Now, I use that, but I also use that to explain the fact that think about this world and its understanding of love. For I also believe that the world has taken on a false understanding of love, a deceptive understanding of love as a feeling, as if somebody cares for you, as if, you know, and they really had this difficulty distinguishing lust and love. For they've settled for a false understanding. And so when I did the understanding of Get Real, I mean, get real in our understanding of love, the love that God has for us and that we have for one another, because God loved us. And so we see that there's a truth and a lie. You can't claim the truth and yet live a lie. Fourth, okay, obedience and disobedience. Chapter 2, verse 4 talks again. All right, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is in him. But if anyone obeys his words, God's love is truly made complete in us. So again, we see that our love for God motivates us in obedience unto God, and that our love for Him is demonstrated by our obedience to God. So I'm not going to continue on. I mean, I can take you to chapter 3, verse 21. I can take you to chapter 5, verse 3, where again, John constantly connects your love for God with your obedience unto God. And so I put in my notes, you cannot love God and disobey Him. You can't claim to love God and yet walk in disobedience. 5, I put down and I titled them Worldly and Godly. I'm going to go just to my point there so you understand what I'm saying. You can't love the world and love God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 is very clear on that. Do not love the world or anything in the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And so we see this whole contrast between living our lives for God and living our lives for the world and the things of this world. Now, how many of you would say, I really like the house I live in? Maybe even, I love my car. All right? I can brag on my daughter Janine. She's got a twin. She got a twin car to Tyler. She's got a blue. In fact, once she brings it here and parks it next to Tyler, you'll see twins. A Mini Cooper. She bought a Mini Cooper a couple of weeks ago. It sits in her driveway, I think, because she's afraid to drive it lest something happens to it. And it took us a couple of weeks to get the licensing and insurance and all that stuff worked out. So, it's kind of like I hate this old car. And now that I got the new car, I drive the old car because I don't want to drive the new car. So I like my old car better now that I got the new car. Does that make sense? But anyways, all right. And so there's a sense in which I say, hey, you love your new car? Oh, yeah, I really love it. But I really am not so sure that's what we're talking about. I really believe that what John's talking about is when the things, our love for the things of this world exceed our love for God, then we're in trouble. And we do have to be careful. For I love the house God's given to me to live in. I love the church that God's given me to serve. I love the truck that I've been able to drive for 15 years, but I sure would like to have a new one. But, all right. So I love the truck that I drive. It's served me well for 15 years. But at the same time, I think God is saying, when the things of this world shine brighter than our love for God, then we better check things out. Susan, you said I have to quit when the candles run out, didn't you? I still got another one to go yet. All right, I'm half done then. So, no. We understand the fact that John's going to say you can't love God and love this world both. Because Matthew, Jesus as well, in the Sermon on the Mount says you can't love money and you can't serve two gods. You can't serve money. You can't serve God. You can't serve this world. You can't serve God. Number 6. All right. Is the contrast between love and hate. Boy, this is throughout the end of the chapters. Chapter 3, 4, and 5. Where we see there that John is very clear that if you claim to love God, you can't hate your brother. Wow. I've been in the ministry long enough to know that Christians can sometimes be pretty mean to Christians. They can say some pretty mean things. That oftentimes the love of God is not necessarily demonstrated by all Christians. And John even writes, how can you say that you love God, who you have never seen and never met, but you hate your brother whom you've seen and have met? So we're going to see the very fact that John says the evidence of our love for God is made plain in our love for each other. Now, does that mean Christians don't disagree? No. Does that mean we all get along? Not always. How many of you love your brothers and sisters, but you don't always get along with them? But at the same time, John says, the evidence of our love for God is made evidence in our love for one another. So as we go through 1 John, we're going to not only see the love that God has for us demonstrated in Christ and God's love for us, but we're also going to see how we love God and the test of our love for God as well. So as we begin looking into 1 John, I'm excited about looking at the love that God has for us, but also looking at how do we love one another as we look at our love for each other. Amen.